Heavenly Father, we do plead with you, and we ask that you would send a generous portion of your Spirit, that as your word is being spoken and being unfolded to us, I pray that your Spirit would convict the souls of our hearts, convict the sins of our hearts, convict us of righteousness, help us to see Christ. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would give us eyes of understanding, Lord, to know that even in the Old Testament, there is something there that you want us to know and to learn. We pray this in your Son's most precious name. Amen. Well, if you haven't noticed already, the book of Samuel is a great book on leadership, the qualities that make up a good leader, the characteristics of a poor leader, what to do and avoid as a leader, and really how God defines a leader. Now, many of you have been in leadership positions in one capacity or another. Some of you are currently leaders at your workplace. Some of you were ASB leaders in high school. For me, my first taste of leadership came when I was in the fifth grade in my elementary school. The kids were voting on who would be the next officers of our school. My name was on the ballot for president because I won a t-shirt design contest for our school kickball team. So they decided I should be on the ballot for some reason. Now, I honestly didn't know if I would win, but I thought I had a decent chance, you know, at least. I mean, I was the star player of our kickball team. I got along with all my classmates. I hung out with the so-called cool kids in my class. I wasn't a teacher's pet, but I was a good student. But there are lots of other good candidates, too. So I remember being very nervous during this voting. Truthfully, I thought I was going to lose. Yet when we tallied up the votes, I realized that I got voted as president. And for the first time in my life as a fifth grader, I realized, wow, I'm a leader. Now, I don't remember much of what I did as president in the fifth grade, but the only thing I do remember is that we did a lot of ice cream socials and pizza parties and stuff like this. That is an accomplishment. But while being president of my elementary school was memorable, it wasn't defining. There wasn't one defining moment during my stint as a leader. John Maxwell, a popular author on leadership, defines a defining moment as a challenge or crisis that demonstrates leadership capacity that lies inside a person. The defining moment is that one event in a leader's life that can change the landscape for the rest of their career. Saul is about to meet his defining moment here in chapter 11. Now, it will be good for us to review where we are in the story of Saul. In chapter 8, the Israelites asked old Samuel for a king so that they can be like all the nations. Now, God was never against having a king for his chosen people, but it was their motivation behind their demand for a king that was the issue. Their motives was worldly. It was to be like all the other nations. They wanted a king that they could see with their eyes who would go out before them in battle and fight their battles. This was a very low point in Israel's history, for in demanding a king, they were, in fact, rejecting God as their king. However, as the story unfolds, we have seen God's providential hand from lost donkeys to other events that leads to finding Israel's new leader in Saul, the son of Kish, the Benjamite. God reveals to Samuel in 1 Samuel 9:16 that Saul is to be the king and instructs Samuel that you are to anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he surprisingly tells him that Saul will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. So far, however, there was no defining moment for Saul. He was anointed privately by Samuel. He was given some miraculous signs, such as prophesying with the prophets to validate his appointment as king, and even was told about the matter of the kingdom. But there was no defining moment for him. When even asked by his uncle about his meeting with Samuel, he kept silent. Samuel then called all the people together at Mizpah and drew lots from all the tribes of Israel, and the lot fell on the tribe of Benjamin, and it fell on Saul, the son of Kish, who was taken as king of Israel. But it doesn't appear to start out so well for Saul's public coronation, because as they were looking for him, you remember he was hiding behind the baggage. Yet he had all the looks of a leader, right? He was tall, he was good looking, And once the people saw him, they shouted, "Long live the king." And after acclaiming Saul as their king, Samuel then told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, which we made clear that Saul's kingship was to be subordinate to God's kingship, that no matter who the king of Israel was, he was to live under God's law and be subject to God's commandments. And at the end of chapter 10, Saul had done nothing as a king. Nothing to prove that he was worthy to be the king and nothing to earn the loyalty of all of Israel. But in a few chapters, we'll read of Saul being 30 years old. And so at this point, Saul is a young man. And even though he might be tall and good looking, he did nothing to prove that he can be a leader of men, a leader of a nation, a leader that could lead men into the battlefield. And so there were some worthless men that looked at Saul and thought this way about him. And you remember at the end of chapter 10, it ended with a skeptical question. How can this one deliver us? How can this young, shy boy deliver us from our enemies to the east and the Philistines and now to the west? And following the events at Mizpah, Samuel sent everyone home, including Saul, who seemed to return to his home at Gibeah, where he apparently made no attempt to set up his kingdom. The Philistine problem was still not addressed. The pressures from enemies on both sides of Israel were mounting up. Israel was in a crisis, as you will soon see. Yet nothing was being done. Saul has not yet acted as a king. And as time passed on, the question that was asked by the worthless men lingering at the end of chapter 10 appeared to be more and more legitimate. How can this one deliver us? But in chapter 11, Saul is about to meet his defining moment. Saul is about to silence all of his naysayers by his military debut. Saul is about to rise to the occasion and become Israel's savior and deliver the nation from oppression and bondage. Now, this chapter 11, it revolves around the theme of deliverance. Words that are derived from the root to save or to deliver occur three times in this chapter, once in verse 3, in verse 9, and in verse 13, making this chapter predominantly around the theme of deliverance. And so when certain worthless men ask, "How can this one deliver us?" Saul will decisively answer that question in chapter 11 as he delivers Israel from the oppression of the Ammonites. And so what we're going to do is we're going to unfold the story of the defining moment of Saul by three points that will hinge around the word deliverance. The first point is this. Deliverance is the driving question. Deliverance is the driving question. Now, we don't know how much time passed between chapters 10 and 11 from the time that Saul returned to his home at Gibeah. But what we do find of Saul is his inactivity as a king. He appears to have gone back to his mundane lifestyle in the farm, and he hardly looks like a reigning monarch. But a crisis was arising. Some 40 miles northeast of Saul's home in Gibeah, verse 1, we read, "Now Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead." Now, we've already seen the threat of the Philistines from the west, who will remain an adversary for the rest of Saul's life. But now trouble was brewing from the east by a menacing antagonist, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. Now, one of the texts that's found among the Dead Sea Scrolls from Cave 4 at Qumran, it preserves a paragraph in the beginning of 1 Samuel 11, which is not present in our English Bibles today. Now, this missing paragraph provides some background information about the Ammonite threat, which most scholars believe to be original to the text. The paragraph states that Nahash had been oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites, gouging out the right eye of each of them and allowing Israel no deliverer. No men of the Israelites who were across the Jordan remained whose right eye Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out. But 7,000 men had escaped from the Ammonites and entered into Jabesh Gilead. Now it appears as if Nahash had launched an ambitious tirade against the tribes of Israel on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Josephus, a credible historian, alludes to this material in his history, stating that Nahash, the Ammonite king, had reduced the Transjordan Israelite cities to slavery. And so Nahash's goal appears to be to conquer the whole region across the east side of the Jordan. But the fragment from the Dead Sea Scrolls tells us that 7,000 Israelite troops had retreated and escaped to the last of Israelite stronghold, the city of Jabesh Gilead. Now, whether this missing paragraph is authentic or not, verse 1 makes it clear that Nahash the Ammonite posed a real threat to Israel. Now, we can appreciate something of the disdain that the Ammonites had for Israel when we consider their history in relation to the Israelites. The Ammonites were Israel's cousins, having descended from the illicit union between Lot, as you know, Abraham's nephew, and one of his daughters. Yes, I said it. Lot and one of his daughters after their flight from the destruction of Sodom. And so by incest, Lot had a son named Ben-Ami, whose line came to be known as the Ammonites. The Israelites did not think highly of the Ammonites, as you can imagine. And the Ammonites were listed by the prophets of Israel amongst Israel's enemies. And so there was no love lost between the Ammonites and Israel. But more recently, in the time of Jephthah, and we're only talking about decades in the past here, in the time of Jephthah, the judges, the Israelites fought against the Ammonites, and Israel soundly defeated them in battle, ransacking about 30 cities or so. So it's no secret that Nahash and the Ammonites held a grudge against Israel, and since the crushing defeat, the Ammonites waited for an opportunity for revenge. Now, this drastic shift to monarchy in Israel, from judges to monarchy in Israel, provided what seemed to be an opportune time to make the move from the Ammonites. The selection to strike Jabesh Gilead was carefully thought out. Since the goal of Nahash was to take over and control Israel's entire eastern border, claiming Jabesh Gilead, a city strategic in the defense of the east side of the Jordan, it would solidify Nahash's domination. But there was another reason why Nahash decided to attack Jabesh Gilead besides its military reasons. Jabesh Gilead was most probably the home of Saul's ancestors. Now, there is a bond that you need to understand between these two cities, Gibeah, which is Saul's hometown, and Jabesh Gilead in the north. The book of Judges, you remember, closes with such horrendous events. One of the most bizarre reading that you will find in the Bible. It was in Gibeah, in Saul's hometown, that a Levite had brought a concubine to the city, and the men of Gibeah, some worthless fellows, had asked for the Levite to be brought out so they can have their way with him. But instead, the concubine, the young girl, is sent out, and after the worthless men ravaged her all night, she lay dead the next morning, which led to a civil war between the tribe of Benjamin and all the other tribes. And there was such a great slaughter of the tribe of Benjamin, which resulted in the annihilation of all but 600 men of Benjamin. And so with no wives and no children, the tribe of Benjamin would eventually become extinct. Now, to prevent this, the leaders of Israel proposed a solution that the virgin woman of any town which had not sent their troops to fight against Benjamin should be seized and given to the Benjamite survivors as wives. And when it was discovered that Jabesh Gilead had failed in this regard, 400 virgins of the city were given as wives to the Benjamites. Now, this makes it very, very likely that Saul had some family connections with Jabesh Gilead. So it is clear why Jabesh Gilead was the target for the Ammonites. Not only was it a strategic, from a military standpoint, to attack Jabesh Gilead, but from a psychological standpoint, The Ammonites wanted to target the city of Jabesh-Gilead, for they would be sure to know that the newly appointed king of Israel had ancestral ties with this city. Nahash and the Ammonites, therefore, they besieged Jabesh-Gilead and wanted to threaten its total destruction and humiliating the new appointed king. Now listen to the response of the people of Jabesh-Gilead in verse 1. They didn't wait upon the Lord. They didn't quote from one of those great promises in the Psalms that God is our shelter in a time of trouble. They didn't respond, our God has delivered us in the past, he will deliver us now. No, there's none of that. But all of them said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. Now, they weren't just acting cowardly and in fear, hoping to avoid violence. But by throwing themselves at the mercy of a tyrant and by offering to make a covenant with Nahash, they were in effect asking Nahash to become their king. God was their rightful king, though, and they had no authority to make a covenant with the Ammonites. But here we see the effects of what can happen to a nation and to us when spiritual apathy sets in. You see, whenever a nation's Godward commitment begins to wane, and whenever we fear man more than we fear the Lord, the result is an inevitable deterioration. A spiritual coldness sets in, and no longer are we compelled to walk according to the Lord's ways. We are ready to give way to worldly pressures. So may this be a lesson to all of us here today, to never let spiritual apathy set in and to give in to worldly pressures and to compromise our faith. By desiring to make friends with the world, you are making enemies with God. And when you allow spiritual apathy to set in, know that you are but inches away to sin and to the world, and you will say, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. Happened to the folks at Jabesh-Gilead, and it can happen to you. Now, Nahash grants this covenant on this one barbaric condition. Verse 2, he says, I will make it to you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Now, you need to realize, when you fought in battle in these times, you would hold a shield in your left hand, and you would have the sword in your right hand. And you would protect the left eye with the shield, and with the right eye is the eye that you saw with. And so to gouge out the right eye was to make you unfit for war. You'd be useless in battle. You'd be almost dead, pretty much. There is no doubt about Nahash's intention here. He wanted to disgrace, and he wanted to humiliate all of Israel. As one writer said, this done, a population of one-eyed serfs would be a standing disgrace to the Israel that was impotent to save them. Nahash was cruel. He was out for revenge, and he wanted to flex his superior might and show Saul's inability to provide protection with his demand. And so cocky and so confident was Nahash that he gave permission for the elders of Jabesh for a 7-day truce, in which they might seek a deliverer from Israel. Nahash thought so little of Israel's strength, and he was so sure of himself that he was toying with them and enjoyed watching Jabesh-Gilead run frantically for help. So he gave them 7 days for his own pure enjoyment. But after 7 days, however, everyone knew that there would be violence one way or another. Someone needed to show leadership. Someone needed to lead men against Nahash and the Ammonites. The question that plagues the minds of the elders and the messengers of Jabesh-Gilead running for help is whether there is anyone to deliver them. And so deliverance is the driving question in the beginning of chapter 11. Now, messengers were sent throughout the major cities of Israel, hoping that someone would emerge to rescue them. And the biblical writer, he wants us not to miss this part. When one of the messengers arrived to Gibeah, Saul's hometown. Now, don't forget here. Don't forget the connection between Jabesh and Gibeah. In Saul's time, many of the women in Saul's hometown in Gibeah are daughters and possibly granddaughters of the distressed city in Jabesh-Gilead. That is why in verse 4, you see that when the messengers came up to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and they wept. They're weeping over mom. They're weeping over grandma, you see, because so many of the people in Saul's hometown were the sons and daughters of the woman from Jabesh-Gilead. Now, who hears this loud weeping? Saul does. He comes from the field, behind the oxen, doing his ordinary work, even though he was the king-elect. And he hears about this dire situation in Jabesh-Gilead and the implications it has on the whole nation of Israel. The time is now ripe for Saul to make his public debut as the king of Israel. The defining moment for Saul has come. Will Israel's new king be up to the task? Or will he fail to deliver as the worthless men of chapter 10, 27 suspect? Now, something remarkable happens at this point to Saul. Something supernatural. Something that turned this shy, fearful farmer into a bold lion and a leader and a king that Israel expected of him. It was not Saul's inner self that made Saul rise to the occasion. It was what was outside of him. The Spirit of God that came upon Saul mightily, that flooded his being with a spirit of courage and enthusiasm. It was the Spirit of God that gave him the ability to determine what needed to be done and inspire others to follow him with confidence. And so, contrary to popular leadership gurus like John Maxwell, who advocates that it's what's inside of you that you need to dig deep to find the wherewithal to overcome a crisis, God has an altogether different approach to his style of leadership. It's by his Spirit and his Spirit alone that makes all the difference. Look at what happened of the Spirit-possessed Saul does. In verse 7, in an act of righteous indignation, he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, and he sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Now, does that remind you of something? This bizarre behavior is very reminiscent of the action of the Levite involving his dead concubine back in Judges 19:29. Will you turn back there with me? Judges 19:29. You remember there as the lusty hooligans of Gibeah had their way with the young concubine. She lay at the doorstep of the Levite's house, abused and dead. The Levite then hauls her corpse back to his home. And we read in verse 29, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. So as there in Gibeah, the pieces of the shamefully murdered woman's body was cut into 12 pieces and sent one piece to each tribe of Israel. So when you turn back to 1 Samuel, Saul sent pieces of dismembered oxen to each tribe of Israel to alert the nation of the gravity of the situation and to summon them to war against the Ammonites as one unified body. And in the greatest display of military strength since Joshua's day, 300,000 Israelites and 30,000 men of Judah gathered at Bezek as one man. And under the impulse and the leading of the Holy Spirit, Saul summons the people and he speaks with authority and with boldness. He sends messengers to tell the people of Jabesh, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance. And then in verse 10, the men of Jabesh were inspired by Saul's confident leadership, and they sent message to Nahash stating, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. Saul then divided his troops into three squads, and from about 2 a.m. to 6 a.m., Saul led his army and relentlessly slaughtered the Ammonites so that no two of them were left together. The rout was complete. Israel's victory was decisive. But the writer wants to make this crystal clear that Saul's defining moment and success came about only by the power of the Spirit, and the writer does so by placing verse 6 at the center of his narrative. Follow with me and you will appreciate what the author is doing. In verses 1 and 2, we see the Ammonites' threat. In the end of the story, in verse 11, we see the Ammonites flee. In verse 3, we see the response of the people of Jabesh-Gilead to Nahash, "We will come out to you." In verse 10, we see the same response from the people of Jabesh-Gilead, "We will come out to you." In verse 4, we see the messengers' bad news. In verse 9, you see the messengers' good news. In verse 5, we see Saul's inquiry and the response to him. In verses 7 and 8, we see Saul's message and the response to it. Everything in this story is paralleled and inverted, only the results are drastically different. Ammonites threaten in the beginning, they flee at the end. The messengers come with bad news in the beginning, but they come to bring good news at the end. But friends, what is at the center of all of this? Verse 6, the Spirit of God rushing upon Saul mightily. You see, it's the Spirit of God that emboldens Saul in his defining moment. It's the Spirit of God that energizes Saul and transforms him from a passive and rather wimpy farmer boy to a valiant leader who leads his men to victory in the battlefield. How can we explain this remarkable change in Saul other than the Spirit of God? And so here is the second point in the text. While deliverance was the driving question in verses 1 to 3, deliverance is found in no one else except God. Saul himself confirms this. In verse 12, there were some who were remembered, some worthless men who scoffed at Saul as their king and said, "Shall Saul reign over us?" Then they said, "Bring the men, let's kill them, right? Let's put him to death." And I believe in one of Saul's greatest moments in his career as a king, in the heat of the battle, as he tasted victory, he says, "Not a man shall be put to death this day." And here's his reason. "For today, the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." Saul knew that he himself did not rescue and save Jabesh-Gilead. Instead, it was the Lord who saved them. Deliverance is found in no one else except God. More specifically, deliverance is found through the agency and power of God's Spirit. Davis notes this. He says, "Israel cannot afford to miss the point. Salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had Yahweh's Spirit. It is not the institution of kingship, but the power of the Spirit that brings deliverance." And then he says this, "Nor can the church afford to miss the point. It is simply Christ's Old Testament way of saying, without me, you can do nothing." It is the Holy Spirit who makes the Word of God mighty for salvation. It's not the eloquence of a preacher. It's the Holy Spirit who breathes new life into our deadened souls. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers the believer for growth in holiness and grace. It is the Holy Spirit who bears fruits of love, joy, and peace and righteousness. It's the Holy Spirit who beautifies us more into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit alone who equips us for ministry and service in His kingdom. And we must never forget that the principle among God's people, which was stated by Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. When God's people attempt to serve and to minister apart from the Spirit of God, we accomplish nothing. But whenever we depend on the Spirit of God, He empowers us with fortitude to accomplish His purposes. Now, Richard Lovelace's book, The Dynamics of a Spiritual Life, provides a metaphor for what sadly seems often to be the case with us. He says the typical relationship between believers and the Holy Spirit in today's church is too often like that between the husband and a wife in a bad marriage. They live under the same roof, and the husband makes constant use of the wife's services, but he fails to communicate with her, to recognize her presence, and celebrate their relationship with her. And so Loveless asks, what should be done to reverse this situation? Here's his answer. We should make a deliberate effort at that outset of every day to recognize the person of the Holy Spirit, to move into the light concerning his presence in our consciousness, and to open our minds and to share all our thoughts and plans as we gaze by faith in the face of God. We should continue to walk throughout the day in a relationship of communication and communion with the Spirit, mediated through the knowledge of the Word, relying upon every office of the Holy Spirit's role as counselor mentioned in Scripture. He says we should acknowledge him as illuminator of truth and of the glory of Christ. We should look to him as teacher, as guide, as sanctifier, as giver of assurance, as helper in prayer, and one who directs and empowers our witness. We should particularly recognize that growth in holiness is not simply a matter of the lonely individual making claims of faith on the basis of himself alone. No, he says it involves making about in all areas of our life independent fellowship with a person. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out desires of the flesh. And when this practice of the presence of God is maintained over a period of time, our experience of the Holy Spirit becomes less subjective and more clearly identifiable as gradually we learn to distinguish the strivings of the Spirit from the motions of our flesh. And so, my friends, we have too long neglected the person of the Holy Spirit. We have for too long depended on our own power, on our own abilities, and our own capabilities. But let's ask God for the ministry of God's Spirit within us. As Jesus concludes in his teaching on prayer in Luke 11 by saying, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so make sure that every morning of every day, you are asking God for the Spirit of God in your life, for more awareness and sensitivity to him. And then walk throughout the day in a relationship of communion with the Spirit, mediated through the Word of God. And as you walk by the Spirit and are dependent on him, you will experience the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome any challenges of sin and unbelief. And you will relish the blessings of deliverance that comes not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of God. And so we have seen the deliverance is the driving question in the Ammonite threat. And we saw that deliverance is found in no one else except God and the power of his Spirit. And the third and final point we want to make tonight is that deliverance is the reason for renewal to Christ and his kingdom. Now, Samuel saw this victory as a favorable time to call all of people to Gilgal for a ceremony to reaffirm Saul as the anointed king of Israel. Now, Gilgal is a place you want to stick in the back of your mind. It's a place of destiny for Saul, where what was confirmed on this day in making Saul the king in Gilgal would later be revoked by the Lord because of Saul's disobedience. But that is for a later time to consider. However, on this occasion, there was joy and there was new beginning. The deliverance brought about by the Lord through Saul gave high hopes and promise in the new king. And that's why you read at the end of verse 15, there they offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. But you see, there was a greater reason for Samuel in gathering the people at Gilgal. Look at verse 14. He says, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. This word renew implies to restore something that was broken, to make new. So the purpose of gathering the people at Gilgal was to renew the kingdom. But the question is, whose kingdom or kingship was to be renewed? Was it Saul's kingship or the Lord's? Now we know in one sense that Samuel meant the public confirmation of Saul, given that Saul was made king before the Lord at Gilgal in verse 15. But it seems that Samuel meant more than reaffirming Saul's kingship. As Robert Vanoy points out, this renewal of kingship refers not so much to a reaffirmation or confirmation of Saul's own political role as king, as to a renewal of allegiance to the kingship of Yahweh. So without looking ahead at chapter 12, don't cheat there. The context demonstrates, now I know you're all tempted to go to chapter 12, but the context demonstrates how the kingdom referred to here in verse 14 is in reference to the kingdom of Yahweh. This is what Samuel wanted for the Israelites to renew, their allegiance to the kingship of the Lord. Now we established back in chapter 10, verse 16, that the word that Samuel privately relayed to Saul was the word of God's kingdom. Although Saul was to be appointed as king, in a much deeper level, God is still going to act as Israel's king. And in asking for a king, their motives were to reject God from being their king. But however, the Lord had no intention of surrendering his claim on them. Three times in 1 Samuel 9:16, the Lord says of Israel that they are my people. They are my people. Moreover, in 1 Samuel 10:25, Samuel told Israel about the ordinance of the kingdom, the laws of the kingdom. And again, we ask, whose kingdom does Samuel write about? And again, we would definitively answer the Lord's. Most likely, rehearsing what was said in Deuteronomy 17, the ordinance of the kingdom is the law of how the earthly king must function under the sovereign rule of Yahweh. This was always God's intention and requirement for the king of Israel, that the king must live under God's law, and it is to the heavenly king to whom all human kings must submit. But the most obvious reason why the kingdom Samuel referred to in verse 14 is the kingdom of God is because the very location by which he chose to meet to renew the kingdom there. It is no accident that kingdom renewal takes place at Gilgal. Gilgal was the place where the Lord delivered his people against all odds in Joshua 3-4. Gilgal is the place where Joshua had brought Israel across the Jordan River into Canaan. I want you to turn back to Joshua 4 and see this. Joshua 4, verse 19. It says this, now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in the time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God has done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Gilgal was the place where Joshua set up memorial stones to testify of God's faithfulness and deliverance. Gilgal was also the place where Israel reestablished themselves as the covenant people in the land of promise. Turn over a chapter in chapter 5, verse 9 in Joshua, and listen to what the Lord does in giving meaning to Gilgal. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. The reproach of Egypt was the disobedience of the previous generations, which brought about the period of wandering and the 40 years of death in the wilderness. That generation could not inherit the promised land. It was through the deliverance of God and the obedience and the renewal of the covenant of the Lord that this judgment, this reproach, could be removed from the nation. And so Gilgal was the place where the Israelites first set foot on the soil of Canaan, the land of promise, and they acknowledged the Lord's great deliverance on their behalf. And so in going to Gilgal, Samuel was in effect exhorting Israel to renew their allegiance to Yahweh, their king. Christians, do you see? Do you not see the implications this has on your life? What Gilgal was to the Old Testament saints, the cross is the place where we see our souls rescued and delivered from sin and God's wrath. The cross is the place where we must come back again and again and say, my soul has been delivered from his wrath. My sin was nailed to the cross. It's at the cross where we see our Savior as my substitute for my sins. And it's at the cross where my perfect Jesus Christ gave me his perfect righteousness. We are reminded at the cross of our great deliverance, where sin has no more dominion over us, where Jesus has made an end of it and he put it away forever. And it's at the cross, you see, that we must come back to again and again and come to renew our allegiance to Christ, our King. Samuel's call to renew the kingdom, therefore, anticipates Jesus' call on us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. My dear brother and sister, are you far away from the Lord? Has the enemy of sin and worldly lust and desires overtaken your life? Oh, how I plead with you to come back to the cross and see the place where Christ shed his blood for you and delivered your soul from the depths of hell so that you will renew your allegiance to Jesus Christ. A greater than Samuel has commanded you, Christian, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So you must restore and you must renew your allegiance to Christ, not only when you are far away from the Lord, but every new day that you wake up in this fallen world and again, come back to the cross and to renew your allegiance to Christ and his kingdom. Now, if anyone here that is without Christ, I too plead for you to come to the cross. What you first need to see is your need of deliverance. You must first see yourself as a sinner, or Christ will not save you. He will not deliver you. A non-believer, do you not see that your sins are like a brick of weighing a ton that is just dragging you down to the depths of hell? But hear the good news, my friend. While we were yet sinners, while our sins have been dragging us to the depths of hell, God demonstrates his love for us in that Christ Jesus came to die for you. Only Jesus can save you. Only Jesus can rescue you from hell. His very name means that he will save his people from their sins. And through his life, death, and burial and resurrection, if you come to the cross and repent of your sins and trust in his saving work, Christ will deliver you. And so come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we all renew our allegiance to Yahweh our King. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we pray and how we confess our wandering hearts, our hearts that are so prone to wander and to leave the God we love. So much of what happens in our lives today, Lord, we are bitten by sin and the distractions of this world. Oh Lord, how much we need to restore and renew our allegiance to Christ our King. Father, help us to be a people that from the moment we wake up, we make it our preoccupation and our intention to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and to be assured that all of these other things in this world, all the cares of this world, all the trivialities of this world, Lord, we know will be added unto us. Help us to make the main thing, by making Christ our ultimate priority. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.